We're looking at Romans 11:11 through 36 this week on Key Life. I appreciate very much you taking your time to study the Bible with me each day. It is a high and holy privilege, and I consider it that. Before we turn to the text, it is our practice, and it's not a half-bad one, to go before the throne before we study the book. Father, you know everybody who's listening to this broadcast, and there's some that are lonely and need a friend. There's some that are afraid and they need somebody to encourage them. There are some that are having financial problems and they need money. There's some that are having relational problems and they need a counselor. And so, Father, you be all of that for all of us. Father, teach us to trust you when we don't understand. Keep us from never doubting in the dark what you've taught us in the light. Thank you, Father, for reminding us whose we are and who we are, and reminding us that we're not home yet. Father, we praise and worship and glorify you because you're worthy, and you're the only one worthy. Father, we thank you for all you've done for us, and we confess that we're not good, but we're glad for the cross of Christ that enables us boldly to come before the throne. And now, Father, as we study your word on Key Life, we pray for the one who teaches that you would forgive him his sins, for they are many. We would see Jesus in him only, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this week we're continuing with our study of the book of Romans. If you have your Bible, turn, if you will, to the 11th chapter of Romans, verses 11 through 36. And while you're finding that, let's take a moment to review what we saw last week in our study of Romans. Text then was Romans 11, 1 through 10. Now, if you were listening, you know we went down three side roads. Paul was a Jew, this is number one, and could say things that we as Gentiles should not say about Jews. 11:1b. Secondly, we saw the place of Israel in the economy of God, 11:1 through 2a. Then thirdly, we noted how Paul anticipates the questions that will be asked by readers, and that we ought to do that. And you can only do that by listening, Romans 11:1. Then we looked at the teaching of the remnant, or God's magnificent minority, and we saw the presence of a minority, 3 through 4, the power of a minority, 3 through 4, the privilege of a minority, verse 5, the precaution of a minority, verse 6, the potency of a minority, verse 11. And I do plan on giving an exam on this, though I hope you were listening. Romans 11:11 through 36 is a very long text, but I'm going to take the time today to read it, and then we'll be talking about it the rest of the week. Paul writes, "I say then, have they stumbled, that is the Jews, that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say, then, branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God, on who fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, or irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also who have been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, some of this week we're going to examine God's exceedingly puzzling ways. Before we do that, I want to go down five side roads. In fact, we're going to be spending about as much time on side roads as on the major teaching of the text. So without further chit-chat, let's dig in. Side road number one. Note, if you will, that Christians have been given a mandate by God, to wit, to make Jews jealous. Romans 11:11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. We're supposed to make Jews jealous, and so far, we've made them mad and suspicious, and for a good reason. A number of years ago, I was speaking at a conference, and during the question and answer period, a woman said to me, Steve, I have a rabbi friend who's very frightened about the religious right. I tell him that he has nothing about which to be frightened. Why does he feel that way? Well, I'll tell you what I told her, and it's still true. First, the religious right and evangelical Christians are the best friends Jews have in America. It was always interesting to me that the liberals were pro-Israel and pro-Jewish for so long until there was a gas shortage. It was sort of kind of in to be pro-Jewish and pro-Israel, but as soon as the climate changed, they changed. Now, let me tell you something. If you're Jewish, evangelical Christians will be pro-Israel, pro-Jewish, because it is a conviction. It is not something we got by a vote. It's biblical. When there are gasoline lines, evangelicals will still be there. When the issue is not popular anymore, evangelicals will still be there. However, what I told this woman with the question is true. The reason your rabbi friend is frightened is because throughout history, whenever Christians have gotten together, Jews have gotten into trouble. Jews are frightened of us because they have found reason to be frightened of us. Throughout history, Christians have made Jews frightened. You say, but Steve, those weren't real born-again Christians. Well, I wish that were true. But it isn't. Luther, for instance, said that Jews were pigs and their synagogues ought to be burned. And I could go through all of some of the giants of the fathers. During the Inquisition, Jews were persecuted. Now, the Inquisition was a horror to Christians only. Not Jews, but Jews were forced on pain of death or loss of property to become Christians. And after they were Christians, the Inquisition got them that way. During the Crusades, as the Crusaders swept across Europe, they said, why go to the Holy Land to fight the heathen when they're in our midst? And all across Europe, Jews were called out, men, women, and children from towns and villages and slaughtered for no other reason than that way they were Jewish. Paul said that we Christians were to make Jews jealous, and all we've done is to make them frightened. The pogroms, the forced conversion, the persecution should make every Christian blush. You say, well, I'm glad that's passed. Well, it's not. There isn't a Jew in Miami over 40 who doesn't remember at least a parent who remembers signs on South Beach that said no Jews or dogs beyond this point. Let me tell you about a dinner I attended just a few years ago. Some Christians had invited a number of prominent Jewish friends in order to ask forgiveness for what had been done in the name of Christ. And one man began to cry, and he said, When I was a boy, I was the only Jew in my neighborhood, and because I don't look Jewish, people didn't think I was Jewish. But when they found out, then they started waiting for me, and they shouted, Christ killer, Christ killer. And he said, with great tears, I didn't kill Christ. I don't even know Christ. He talked about the anti-Semitic jokes that have been told. Listen, if you're a Christian, you've got a responsibility. And what's the responsibility? To reach out in love and compassion to Jews. They gave us Scripture. They gave us Messiah. They gave us the root, the olive tree about which Paul speaks. And we are, dear friends, to make them jealous, not to make them frightened. And if you've been doing the latter, you've been directly disobedient to God, and you ought to repent. Romans 11:11 says we ought not do that. Let me tell you something that I think it's important for you to remember. Whenever you witness to a Jewish friend, first, ask forgiveness for what's been done in the name of Christ. Father Flannery is a friend of mine, or was a friend of mine for a long time, and his wonderful book, The Anguish of the Jews, was written because he saw a cross, and he saw an elderly Jewish couple cringe when they saw the cross. And he said to himself, why would they be cringing at the sign of God's utmost love? And he asked those questions, and as a result wrote the book, The Anguish of the Jews, and it's a book that every Christian ought to read. Well, at any rate, we're supposed to make them jealous. Make sure you do that. Don't make them frightened. Then side road number two, I want you to see a verse that I can't explain, but a verse which I should, that we should all take notice of, or of which we should all take notice. Let me tell you something. Any time a Bible teacher says, I don't know, he gets thousands of letters. Listen, do I look like God? I mean, do I speak from Sinai? You think anybody does? You know, there are times when I read a verse and I don't understand it, when I'll just keep talking till something comes to mind. And then you guys feel better. But if I read a verse and say, look, I don't understand that, then everybody gets angry at me, and I am a lovable person, and doggone it, people like me. Romans 11:15, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And then look at the 24th verse, which is an ancillary verse on the one I just read to you. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? In the Romans 11:30 or 26, another ancillary verse, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, I don't understand that. I don't know how God's going to work it out, but it is a wonderful promise, and I'm glad for it. You can find some light on it in Zechariah, but even there, you're not sure. You might want to read Zechariah, by the way. It means, the word means God remembers. And in the book of Zechariah, there's a reference to Messiah coming, and the people of Israel rejoicing after great tears of remorse. The natural branches will be grafted back in, says Paul. There will be acceptance by Jews of Messiah. All Israel will be saved. I didn't say that. God said it, and I'm glad. In other words, God has not forgotten his people. Ruth Graham has a wonderful point in her book, and I think it may still be in print. It's called By My Laughing Fire. I love that book because I was in Switzerland one time, and I was very depressed and was sitting by a fire late at night, and I happened to have that book along with me, and I picked it up and ended up reading the book all night, and it was such... Well, it was just a book that made a difference. The poems that Ruth Graham writes are wonderful. But there's one by an old Jewish man who says, when Messiah comes, I will ask him, is this the first time or is this the second time? No. Now, you say, are you saying everybody's saved even if people don't receive Jesus? No, I'm not saying that. I know the Bible says just the opposite. It says, Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. That receiving Christ is the way of salvation. I don't understand this text, but it gives me kind of joy when I read the text. God has remembered his ancient people. Zechariah is right. Side road number three, note if you will, the horror and the stupidity and the presumption of anti-Semitism. Romans 11:17, and if some of the natural branches were broken off and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, then Romans 11:20, because of unbelief they were broken off and you stand by faith, do not be haughty but fear. Now this is the same line of the things I've said before, but let me for just a moment point to these verses. What Paul is saying is this, Gentiles are wild, grafted on branches, and that it is a presumption for Gentiles in any way to act in a superior way to our Jewish friends. It's presumption. So if you have Jewish friends, love them, make sure that they know that you love them, and don't ever tell them about your faith until they know that you love them. You know, You don't want to mess around with what God says in His Word. Side road number four, note if you will that God does not change His mind. I love this. Romans 11:29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable or irrevocable, depending on what part of the country from which you come. Now let me give you a big word that I learned, and then as my teachers always said to do, use it in a sentence. The word is phenomenological. And the sentence is, God's word and descriptions are phenomenological. That means that the Bible is written from the human standpoint in the sense that it describes accurately and without error what is perceived by the human beings who perceive it. For instance, in Joshua's long day, the situation is described as the sun standing still in Joshua 10:13. Well, did the sun stand still? Probably. I know that something miraculous happened. It could have been that the earth stood still. Could have been that God somehow lengthened the time for them. Could have been that God speeded up time. It could have been, I could go on and on. But the point is, what is described is phenomenological. In other words, those who perceived it described it exactly as it had happened. But that isn't necessarily a scientific explanation. I don't know what happened. Now, if those things are true, does that mean that the Bible is wrong? Of course not, because the language is phenomenological. It's without error. I believe in revealed propositional truth, verbal plenary inerrancy, inspiration of the Bible. Okay, you say. It's nice to know that, but what does that have to do with the text? Well, when the Bible says that God repents or changes His mind, that is phenomenological language. God doesn't change His mind about anything. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let me give you a text. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I don't change. Hebrews 13:8, you already knew. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So when the Bible says that God repented, that's what it seems from our standpoint. But from the foundation of the world, God knew, God ordained, and you can trust that He doesn't change His mind. It's called immutability. Did you hear about the woman who found a dead mule in her front yard, and the people came from the county to take it away, and she said to them, instead of taking the carcass of the mule away, would you put it in the bathtub upstairs in the bathroom? The man from the county said, ma'am, I suppose I could do that, but why in the world would you want a dead mule in your bathtub? And she said, well, you see, every day my husband comes in and says, hi, honey, what's new? When he comes in this evening, boy, am I going to have something to tell him. Say to God, dear Father, what's new with you? And God answered, nothing is new with me. Everything is as I planned it and as I adorned it, ordained it. A physicist told me once that Einstein said that God doesn't play dice with the laws of the universe. If He did, we couldn't depend on anything. Our science would go out the window and no experiment would work with the same result. Well, it's exactly the same with us. Does God love you? Yes, He will always love you because He doesn't change. Is God good and kind? Yes, He is. He always has been, and He'll never change. Is what God said is true in the Old Testament still true? Absolutely. God doesn't change. Don't forget about the immutability of God. Then I have one other side road. Note the way that God brings good out of bad. Romans 11:30. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. You know what that says? That says that God lets bad things happen, but out of the bad things, He grows flowers. Do you remember what Joseph said to his brothers? They had done some really bad stuff to him. He had been sold into slavery, and then he had ended up as the chief honcho. And they told their father that they had thrown him in a pit. Well, they had thrown him in a pit. Told him that he had been eaten by wild animals. And I'll tell you, he was a pretty arrogant dude, to be honest with you. I mean, I wouldn't have liked Joseph one bit. If I'd been his brothers, I wouldn't have been. I wouldn't have thrown him in a pit. But I certainly wouldn't have liked him. Well, anyway, Joseph ended up on top of the heap. And Genesis 50:20 is a wonderful text. But as for you, you meant it evil against me. Now, Joseph is talking to his brothers, and they're scared, because now he's the man. But as for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That's always true. The principle is this. All that man can do to thwart God's plans are a part of the fulfillment of those plans. Let me repeat that again, because it's really important. All that man, and when I say man, I use it in the generic sense, not sexist sense, all that man can do to thwart God's plans are a part of his fulfillment of those plans. That means that we don't have to be so uptight about what pagans do. They don't know it, but even the evil they do, God will bring to good because he is sovereign and all things work for his plan, Romans 8:28. It's been a long time since the hurricane, and to be honest with you, I would like, you say, are you going to talk about that again? Well, it's kind of a big thing in my life, and it's hard not to say something about it. To be honest with you, what I would like to do is to get on this broadcast and complain about losing the $60,000 from the dishonest contractor, about all the thousands of dollars that liens on our house. I'd like to whine and ask for a contribution to Key Life designated to Steve Brown's poverty fund. I'd like to tell you about our staff who lost their houses, but, you know, it'd be a lie. It really would. The truth is that we're better off right now. The ministry is better off, and I'm better off, and things are better off in our lives, despite all the bad stuff that happened with the hurricane. I mean, I sometimes, when I want something any more about anything, I feel ungrateful. I mean, God has been so gracious. So gracious. What does he do? He takes bad things and he draws good things out of them. I used to work at a radio station where the helicopter pilot who did the traffic report was a Christian. And I told him one time, Joe, you're one sandwich short of a picnic. Every time you go up in that thing and you do it twice a day, you lessen your odds of coming away safely. You know what he said to me? He said, it's okay. If I go down, I go up. In other words, God is in control of everything. Do you know why pagans hate? They hate not having leverage on Christians. And they don't, if we understand properly. Christians should never be able to be bought, threatened, or intimidated. Why is that? Because God has written the program. And any data a pagan puts into the program is not going to change the ultimate result of the program. In other words, nobody, no time, no way, has the authority or the power to stop anything that the God of the universe is going to do. You remember Acts 5, the disciples had been brought into court for doing what they had already been told not to do? And a rabbi, Gamaliel by name, said this to the court, be cool. Now this is the literal Greek, be cool, chill out. If this is of God, you won't be able to stop it, and if it isn't, it will die. If it's of God, you could be on the wrong side of the stick, and you don't want to be on the wrong side of the stick opposing God. I love it. It's the principle that Christians ought to remember. All that man can do to thwart God's plans are a part of his fulfillment of those plans. Listen to me. They can't do anything to you, so be cool. They can't stop anything that God has ordained, so don't get so angry. People are always saying to me, the country's in a mess, people are dishonest, you can't trust anybody, the pornographers and the abortionists are growing like weeds, they're everywhere and you can't get rid of them, they're winning the battle, that's bad. No, that's good, because when it gets dark enough, you can see the stars. And when it's really bad, a little light will do. And that's what we are, we're just little lights. But at night, we shine, folks. We shine. What seems bad isn't always bad. And just a word about that from a personal perspective, too. Nothing is happening to you right now that doesn't fit under Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Of course it takes faith to believe that. I'm not trying to minimize the pain that we feel. I know how difficult. I have a lawyer friend, Jay Dury, who says that one time he sat down and made a list of the 10 worst things that had ever happened to him in his entire life. And then while he was saying that, he said, I'm going to make a list of the 10 best things that have ever happened to me in my entire life. You know what he told me? He said, Steve, it was the same list. There isn't any leverage. The battle's been won. God's people are going to reign with Christ, victorious. The principle is true. All that man can do to thwart God's plans are a part of his fulfillment of those plans, so you can relax a little bit. Now, the rest of this week, we're going to examine God's exceedingly puzzling actions. Romans 11:25-8, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. Isaiah 6 is a wonderful chapter. You know why? Because Isaiah is whistling a Jewish tune and polishing the candelabras. He's a priest in the temple and everything's cool and God's in his heaven and all's right with the world. And then the God of the universe really comes. Now, you'll never be flippant with God the second time if he comes the first time. Because God is awesome. He's holy and he's righteous. And Isaiah, you remember, fell on his face and says, whoops, that's the literal Hebrew. Woe is me, for I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and I'm not that hot either. Let me tell you something. If we could show the world the real God, we wouldn't have to use the four spiritual laws or the Roman road or EE plan of evangelism. We'd just get out of the way. Can you remember a time in your life when you met the real God? I'm not talking about the idols that we sometimes create, but the real thing. If you've ever had that experience, you know that you're never flippant in the throne room of God after that experience. If you've never met God and been really afraid, you probably have never met the real God. At any rate, in this text in Romans, Paul talks about a mystery, and you should note the wonderful doxological statement, that's a praise statement, at the end of this chapter, the 11th chapter of Romans. Look at it. Verses 34 through 36, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor, or who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, I would suggest that when you go into the presence of the real God, the God of the puzzling ways, there are certain things that ought not be present. So, let's check them out. First, you should know that presumption and despair are inappropriate before a puzzling and sovereign God. Romans 11:21 through 22. "For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off." Someone has said that there are two thieves on Golgotha who were crucified at the same time Jesus was crucified. One died and was lost. The other turned to Jesus and was saved and joined him in paradise. Somebody said one was there that we might not presume, and the other was there that we might not despair. God is God. Try not to forget that. But don't forget either that he's your father. As you know, we have a very big German shepherd called Quincy the Wonder Dog. And he's quite protective. I'm glad he's there. He saves on insurance and guns. At any rate, one of our staff people, Dan Velker, came over the other evening to help out with some stuff, and Quincy growled. And when Quincy growls, because he's a big dog, you want to climb the nearest tree and to do it as quickly as possible. You want to pray that Quincy hasn't learned how to climb. But when Quincy saw that it was Dan, he became a pussycat. You see, Dan was his friend. Now, when you go to God, don't forget that he's God. He's scary. He's big. He's awesome. He's holy. He's righteous. But don't forget that he's your friend. He's your father, too. So when you go to the Father, don't be flippant. Have you ever met the kind of Christian who seems to give the impression that God's in his or her back pocket or sort of a bellhop? They say that they have this kind of relationship where all of the prayers are answered with a yes and all of their dreams are fulfilled by a God who's just waiting to do their bidding. I'll tell you something. You don't want to be standing next to that kind of person in a thunderstorm. It's outright presumption, and it's inappropriate in the presence of the ruler of the universe. But don't forget the other side, too. He is God, and he's your Father. Hebrews 4:16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Despair is never appropriate before a sovereign and puzzling God. After the assassination of Lincoln, they were taking his casket through the streets, and people were weeping. And an African-American woman said, "They shouldn't crow. They shouldn't weep. God isn't dead." No matter what you're going through, don't give up. Don't you dare give up. Despair is inappropriate before God. Don't forget God. Secondly, you should know that despair and presumption are inappropriate before a puzzling and sovereign God. But also despondency and misgiving are inappropriate before a puzzling and sovereign God, too. Look at Romans 11:33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." We moved last Christmas into a new house, and we really do like it. But let me tell you something. I hate moving, and I, above all, hate moving at Christmas. Those of you who are Bible scholars will know that the Bible teaches clearly that Christians aren't supposed to move at Christmas. You say, where does it say that? Well, I'm not sure, but I know it must say it somewhere in the Bible. My wife Anna is the most organized and together person I've ever known. She's calm and quiet, always the same. On the other hand, you know those categories of personalities, melancholic, phlegmatic, choleric, sanguine. You probably studied those. Well, I'm all of those, depending on which minute you meet me. I wouldn't say that I'm manic, depressive, or bipolar, but I can say that I can see it from where I am. Well, moving at Christmas was not my most pleasant experience. You can file it right under jumping off buildings. You get the idea. At any rate, when we were moving and I was ready to throw in the towel, I would look at Anna and think, she knows what she's doing. She has this thing down. She has this thing organized. All I have to do is move what she tells me to move, pack what she tells me to pack, lift what she tells me to lift, and rest when she tells me to rest. And in no time, this thing's going to be done. And believe it or not, it was done. That's what God does for us. You confused? Welcome to the club. You despondent sometimes? Of course you are. You afraid sometimes? Do you have misgivings? Listen, you aren't the boss. You just work here. And he knows what he's doing, and that kind of stuff is inappropriate before a sovereign, loving, and wise God. He knows what he's doing, and that's all you have to know. Thirdly, you should know not only that presumption and despondency are inappropriate before a puzzling and sovereign God. Also, arrogance and pomposity are inappropriate before a puzzling and sovereign God. Look at Romans 11:33a. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. I grow tired of people who are pompous and arrogant in their Christian faith, don't you? One time, a young man came before Golda Meir and practically groveled, talking about how humble he was. And she was kind to him, but later she asked a friend who he was, and she said, he isn't big enough to make himself that little. Well, whenever you're talking about God, you aren't big enough to be very big. And when someone seems very big, they haven't been around God very long. They've been around an idol. Do you hear about the young man who came into the lawyer's office? And the lawyer, who was very busy, said, son, take a chair and I'll be with you in a minute. And the young man said, sir, perhaps you don't know who I am. I am the son of Bishop Wright. The lawyer, without looking up, said, well, son, take two chairs. I'll be with you in a minute. If they need two chairs, probably they haven't been with God. Why is that? Because pomposity and arrogance are just not appropriate in the presence of a puzzling and sovereign God. Then fourthly, you should know not only that despair and presumption, it's a microphone, despondency and misgiving, arrogance and pomposity are inappropriate before a puzzling and sovereign God. Egalitarianism and democracy are also inappropriate before a puzzling and sovereign God. Romans 11:34, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Rush Limbaugh says that he has talent on loan from God. Well, we all do. But one of the things he says that is refreshing is this. He says, I'm the host, and that means you don't get a vote about what happens on this program. We do what I want to do on this program. Now, I wish I could say that. Unfortunately, I have a board of directors, and I have about 150,000 of you guys, and then Jesus, too, and they don't let me say whatever I want to say. But it's refreshing when Limbaugh says, I'm the host. That means you don't get a vote about what happens on this program. Well, let me tell you something. God says that, too. Do you ever think that you don't get a vote with God and that he doesn't bother to check with you about hardly anything? I find that quite irritating. I don't know about you. I'm quite sure that I could probably do a better job of it than God and that he could benefit from my advice. But he never asks. When Rush Limbaugh makes those kinds of statements, that's his M.O., and it's fun, and I guess that's why we like him. When God makes those kinds of statements, we laugh until we notice that he's not laughing. In fact, he's not even smiling. So egalitarianism, and you say, what does that mean? That means, you know, we're all equal and the same. Egalitarianism and democracy are not appropriate before a sovereign and puzzling God. And while I find that irritating, sometimes, don't you find it refreshing that God knows what he's doing? Whenever you read a book that says God limits his knowing power so that you can have perfect freedom, if that makes you feel good, you're a fruitcake. I mean, it shouldn't make you feel good. I don't want a God who covers his eyes and says, I'm not going to look, and covers his ears and says, I'm not going to hear, because I don't want to mess with your freedom. I mean, I want you. Do you think I want to be on an airplane with a pilot who says that? I want you guys to be free, so I'm going to take my hands off this airplane, and I think I'm going to go have a cup of coffee. I mean, one time the pilot walked down the aisle when I was sitting, and I stopped him, and I said, "Sir, you know, I don't want to be presumptuous or anything, but would you get back up where you're supposed to be? You're supposed to be flying this plane, and I'd rather have you doing it than the co-pilot." Well, let me tell you something. God never checks with us about anything, because He's God. And then finally, ungratefulness and avarice are also inappropriate before a puzzling and sovereign God. Romans 11:35. "Oh, who has first given to him that it shall be repaid to him?" I have a lawyer friend that says he's noticed that avarice is the last sin to die. A man will have one day to live. And my lawyer friend will go over and say, "You know, you could save a lot of taxes if you'd put all your stuff into a trust, and it would really help when you give it to your kids." And they'll say, "Maybe tomorrow." They just don't want to let go of the bucks. I have seen families fight about money at funerals more times than I even remember. I mean, right over the casket. Avarice eats away at us. But let me tell you something. Avarice and ungratefulness are inappropriate before God, Romans 11:35. The late Art DeMoss, maybe the most effective one-on-one evangelist ever produced in America, was a delightful man. When I first met him, it was in Washington, and he had a list of 10 or 20 pagans he was praying for in Miami, where I was serving at the time. He asked me to pray for them, too. And do you know what? All of them are now Christians. I have a friend who's a flight attendant and a Christian, and she said, "Art was on the plane with me, and I had the feeling that if I had not been a Christian, I would have been a Christian by the time the plane landed." If you should ask Art anytime, you'd say, "Art, how you doing?" And sometimes he wasn't doing that good. Sometimes business was very good, and there were a couple of times when it was really bad. You'd say, "Art, how you doing?" And he would always say, "Better than I deserve. Better than I deserve. Art, how you doing? Must be very hard." And he would smile and say, "Doing better than I deserve." You know something? We all are doing better than we deserve. And when you stand before God, and He's the source of our receiving better than we deserve, an appropriate response is praise and thanksgiving. Now, I'm not a charismatic or a Pentecostal, but I'll tell you something. Sometimes I wish I had a better tongue so I could express better what sometimes I feel inside. "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." That's appropriate behavior before the God of the universe. My friend Jay Kessler tells about a Charlie Brown and Lucy and Schroeder of the cartoon fame who are looking up at the blue sky and the clouds, and Lucy says, "I think I see it. I see in the clouds a magnificent and wonderful painting of Renoir." And Schroeder says, "I see a grand piano and Beethoven playing a sonata." And Charlie Brown says, "I was going to say I saw a ducky, but I've changed my mind." That's how I feel before God. The words aren't appropriate, and I feel funny saying silly things. He's too big, and he's too mysterious, and too much God. "For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." You think about that.